All God's people said, amen. Okay, John 17. Turn with me to John 17. The Lord's given me a good word for us today. Good word. Let me tell you the context of the passage today. John 17 is it occurs on Thursday of the night of the week rather that Jesus was crucified. And in fact, what happens is beginning in the 12th chapter of John, what you find is this is a passage we looked at several weeks ago where what happens is some Gentiles, some Greeks come to Andrew and Philip, I believe it is, and they say, we want to see Jesus. Philip and Andrew come to Jesus and they tell Jesus that the Greeks, these Gentiles want to see him. And immediately Jesus says, now the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And he says, Father, what am I supposed to say? My soul is deeply troubled. And he says, then Christ says, but for this purpose, I came to this hour. And so what you know that begins to happen in the 12th chapter of John is that Christ is in the hour of the cross. He's going to the cross. That night, the 13th chapter of John begins what happens in the upper room, the last night of Christ's life. Last week, we looked at the washing of feet. That occurs in the upper room on Maundy Thursday, the Thursday of the week of Christ's crucifixion, the night that he's arrested. And so they wash their feet, and Jesus says that I'm doing this so you will have a model. I'm doing this so you will see that this is what you're supposed to do to one another. And we saw that it was not so much literally about a foot washing as it was in service. And Christ says, if I do not wash your feet, you're not going to be clean. In the sense that if the blood, my blood that's about to be shed does not cover your sins, does not cover you through belief of who I am and what I'm done, if that does not take place, you're not clean. But when it does take place, all of you are related to one another by your faith in Christ. It's like what we have in common is the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us and washes us from our sins. And so he washes the disciples' feet. They celebrate the Passover meal. And then what happens is then Judas is identified and he leaves. And now where we are in the story is it's the last moment he is with his disciples as a group prior to the garden. And what he does is he prays for them. You know, I tried to think about something that I might compare it to, and the closest thing that I could think of was the year that my oldest son went to college, went to UMBC. And Debbie and I got all this stuff, you know, helped him get all his stuff in that old green Jeep, as I recall. That's what it was. But anyway, and got all the stuff in the Jeep and headed down to UMBC. And we moved him in. And now we got all the stuff out of the car. It's in the room. And it's time to go. And you know a chapter in your family's life is closing. You're leaving your oldest son at college. So what we did is we gathered for prayer. I don't remember what I said, but I'm certain it would have been about the things he needed to watch out for, the things that would cause him to stumble. Sort of like a prayer protection. Well, that's where you are in the 17th chapter of John. Jesus has gathered with his disciples. It's a night he's going to be betrayed. They're going to all flee. And this is the last moment he'll have with them before that takes place. So you know that the words that are in this prayer, the only chapter in the whole Bible that contains these words, you know that the words that he's going to pray are words of meaning. And as you'll see in the 20th verse, this prayer is not only for the 11, because Judas is gone. It's for the church. Everyone who believes through their words, this prayer is for. So, I don't know about you, but if I think about my salvation story, I don't even remember the man's name. But it was a Fellowship of Christian Athletes camp. And in his preaching, I believe the words. And so this prayer applies to me. Your salvation story? Whoever gave you those words and you received them and understood them, this prayer is for you. Verse 1. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come, meaning the hour of the cross. The hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. The way that the Son glorifies the Father is that the Son is lifted up on the cross. And in the act of God to love humanity so much that he gives the life of his only Son that you and I might know him, in that lifting up of his Son, the Father is glorified because the Son would endure so much and the Father would stand and watch his Son endure so much because God desires a relationship with you and me. That is how the Son glorifies the Father. Verse 2, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. And of course, we know the scripture says that God gives those to Christ who will ultimately believe in Christ. Verse 3, this is eternal life, that you may know. That they may know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. You know, it's oftentimes that we see eternal life as something that takes place when someone dies. And it's easy to explain it that way. You know, I have eternal life so that the last moment, in fact, I said that a little bit ago, the last moment I breathe a breath, that very next moment I am in the presence of God. And so I have life eternal. But notice how verse 3 defines eternal life. It's not something down the road. It is something that is in the present. For those who receive the word of God through the only begotten Son and those who believe through those words and tell you. Verse 3 says, this is eternal life, that they may know you. Knowing God is eternal life. It's not a future destination. It is ours in the present. That's why Christ will oftentimes say that he came that we might have life and live it to the full. Life to the full. Okay? Life to the full is... I said to you, I'm on vacation. Well, if I'm on vacation, how come I'm standing up here working? Because this ain't work. This is life. It's life. What Christ does, he gives us eternal life. He came that we might have life to the full. Verse 4. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name, or I have revealed your name to the men. That doesn't mean that he simply, when he says, I have revealed or manifested your name, it doesn't mean that Christ is saying, I told them that your name is Yahweh. That's not what he's talking about. He says, I revealed your name. He's talking about I'm revealing the character of God, the nature of God, the love of God, the person of God. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. Look down now at verse number 13. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. See that? So that they may have my joy made full in themselves. It's not like, you know, it's like if knowing God is a chore to you, you don't know God. If knowing God is, I shouldn't make it so black and white. If you're not experiencing the joy of the Lord, then there's a reason for that. There is a reason for that. And it's not like that the reasons why I don't experience the joy of the Lord are always sinful. Oftentimes our lives are so filled with stress that we can't make ourselves, we can't get to the Word of God. We can't get to believe, we can't, it's like something, it's, there's a barrier that presses against me. And so in the process of that barrier, I can't seem to get through to find God. But ultimately what he says is those who know God will experience his joy. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world. Notice that they are not of the world. They are out of this world. Out of this world disciples. That's what they are. If you have believed in the name of Jesus Christ, what this passage is going to tell you is this. From God's perspective, from Christ's perspective, and you might even call this his commission to you. It's almost as if what he's saying is this. Here's my expectation, is that you will be an out-of-the-world disciple. Not in the world, but out of the world. That doesn't mean you don't have a job. It doesn't have anything to do with that. That means that wherever you are, whatever you are doing, you are a disciple of Christ and you identify yourself as such. Verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. It's almost as if Christ in this prayer is saying, is there anything in your life that you would say distinguishes the things that you value from the things that people who do not know me value? In the world and not of the world. Is there any distinction? Do you strive for the same things that the world strives for? Then how is it, if that is, and is it not true? Is it not true that you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, are oftentimes affected more by the outside world than we are the world of God? I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. In other words, Father, I'm asking you to keep them in the world, but I'm asking you to keep them from the one who rules this dark world. And the one who rules the dark world is the prince of darkness, that is Satan. Verse 15, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. See, they're otherworldly. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. It's interesting because verse 18 is a statement, not a petition. Verse 18 is a statement that Christ makes to the Father. It is not a request of the Father. It is a statement. He says, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. So who does that include? Us. It includes every single person who has believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. See, this prayer applies to all of us. Verse 20 again, I do not ask in behalf of these alone. In other words, Christ is in the upper room with his 11. He's praying the prayer over the 11. He's praying his last prayer over the 11, and then he says something that makes his prayer a prayer that applies to the church of the Lord. I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am. Now, here is where we understand the modern concept of eternal life. I desire that those who are with me be with me. When I am ascended to heaven, I desire that they be with me up there. Christ is praying. Christ's prayer prays in the church. This prayer prays in the protection we need in the church, the protection that we need as members of the body of Christ, and prays in our presence in heaven. I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me. For you love me before the foundation of the world, O righteous Father. Although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known you, that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them and will make it known, so that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. Okay, now, the title of the message is Out of This World Discipleship. Here's the first thing that means. It's verse 18. To be an out-of-this-world disciple, which most of this prayer talks about the fact that those who believe in the Word of God as given to these 11 by Jesus Christ and then given to others, those who believe in God's Word, those individuals, this prayer is about them. And notice what he says about those. We are out of the world, but in the world, but here's how he distinguishes us in terms of the statement that is made. Notice verse 18. Here's what he says. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. Okay? So what it first means to be an out-of-this-world disciple, it means that you have accepted. Okay, you with me? You with me? It means that you have accepted God's purpose, God's plan, God's call for you to be a sent-out one. Okay, you got to get this. Think about it. He said, as you have sent me, Father, I have also sent them. Let me ask you a question. Do you think that tracks with the modern day definition of a successful church? As you have sent me. And it also said that Christ was with God before the foundation of the world in heaven. And then if we go to Philippians 2, it talks about how Christ had to lay aside his divine form. He had to sort of lay aside everything he had in heaven, the place that he's ultimately going and the place that he said he wants you and I to be with him when we die. He says he's had to lay aside all of that in order to be sent by God here. It says that Christ was sent in two or three places in John 17. It says God the Father sent him. In order for Christ to be sent in some way, there was a loss of something that he had in heaven that we're not going to be able to understand. But the communication is sacrifice. There is a sacrificing that goes on in order that Christ is sent from heaven to earth. And when he's sent from heaven to earth, is he sent to come to earth and to experience kingship in the way that the world defines it? The way that the world defines kingship and the way that the Lord Jesus Christ defines kingship is totally different. He is truly King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But what that got him was death on the cross. Jesus says, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it falls to the earth and dies, it dies and bears much fruit. Do you think we have the understanding that being an out of this world disciple means that I am automatically one who is sent out? See, because I think the way we have it is this. The way we define discipleship is you come here. You come here. Not you are sent out there. And there is a big difference. Let me ask you this question. In the first century, do you remember the sermon that Paul gave at Pentecost? And you remember? Do you remember that? Remember how many people were saved? Like 3,000? And do you know, I think it was actually a couple passages after that, 2,000 more were saved. Tell me, did you ever read of the Jerusalem megachurch? I don't remember reading about a Jerusalem megachurch that had 5,000 members, nor had 3,000. But suppose we had 3,000 people in here today. You know what we would think? Boy, we have arrived now. Man, we are growing. We are just growing gangbusters. If we got 3,000 people in here, man, it's because we got such a great music program. We got such a great preacher. Oh, man, this is a great place. See, because the way we define church is we define it the way the world defines it. We don't define it as they defined it in the first century. They defined it in the first century as being sent out. The 3,000 were sent out. Now, let me make sure we clarify something, too. They didn't want to be sent out any more than you or I do. You remember how the first individual salvation is described in the book of Acts? You know what was the circumstances of that salvation? Stephen was stoned. Stephen was stoned, and the church was scattered because persecution began in the death of Stephen. What happened is the church was scattered. And in their scattering, they were sent out. And they opened their mouth about the only begotten Son. Suppose in the first century, they did church the way we do it today. What that means is the expectation of those in the pew would be that those who do not know Jesus Christ would come to church. Now, do you think that would work very good as a model? No, you see, being an out-of-this-world disciple first means that you realize that your expectation on behalf of the only begotten Son is that you are sent out. You're sent out. And the reason why the text says that he says Verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. You know why he says that? Now think about it. If you had a son or a daughter and they were going to a place where there was some danger, what would you tell them? You tell them not to go there. You'd either do something about something, the danger, or you'd tell them, hey, stay away from that place. You know what? Jesus did neither one of those. Jesus says, Father, in this prayer, the last prayer, he says, Father, I'm not asking that you take them out of the world, but what I am asking you to do, he doesn't even say protect them from the evil one. He says keep them from the evil one. It is in the statement that Jesus is making. Number one is that Satan is in the world that we live in. But because Christ was sent to this dark world, because he's sent to the dark world, he can't ask God to take us out of the world, because if he takes us out of the world, no one will be sent to those who are in darkness. So what does he do? He says, Father, I'm sending them into the world. It's a dark place in the world, but they are light. What I ask you to do is to keep them from stepping on Satan. You ever walk into the woods or something? So I grew up in the South. I grew up in the South, and there's snakes all over the place. When I went to run at my brother's a few weeks ago, when we went down there about a month ago, I went running just about every day. And two of those days, he lives in a rural area. Two of those days, I'm running down these back streets. They are paved. I'm running down these streets, and you know what I see? There's snakes right in the middle of the road. They're just all over the place. Well, what do you think I did? You think I just kept running and stepped right on that snake like you just kept right on? No, I saw that snake. I said, well, what kind of snake is that? I'm going around this way. I had to move around the snake. The snake is in the world. What is he saying? You know what he's telling you? He's saying, don't step on the snake. You're in the world, but don't step on the snake. What does that mean, preacher? Well, that's pretty easy. I can just give you a personal example. Debbie and I just upgraded our Verizon because there was some program called Ovation that you get Pride and Prejudice movies on. We had to upgrade our Fios channel selection so she could see her Pride and Prejudice movies. No complaining. Don't put me in a doghouse now. So, okay, we had to upgrade it. Okay, well. What do you think came along with Ovation? Yeah. Got a little skin on some of those channels. So what do I do? Oh, I can pretend they're not there. And I can come awful close to that snake. Oh, he's not really there. I just go around with my remote, you know, and let me just step on here quick. Or I can put parental controls on my TV. That way, I'm not even tempted about that snake. He's right there. But I'm putting controls on. You see, because I am in the world. God says to protect me from the evil one because he is in the world. It is his world. Oh, you think the video games that our sons play, our daughters play, don't matter? What's that game about? The violence and the sexuality on those games? You think, well, there's a snake right there. You're going to step on that snake? No, we teach our children. What do you think? Let me tell you something. Let's suppose you are a very mature believer in Jesus Christ and you know how Satan works most of the time. Do you think he is stupid enough to just attack you and bypass your children? How do you think he will seek to destroy you, parents, but through your sons or daughters. He will attack you through them. Tell me something. How do you think Satan will attack the church? I'll tell you how. He'll try to convince us that everyone doesn't have to be sent out. Well, Pastor Kip loves to preach. We'll let him be sent out. Not me. It's not my gift. I hadn't taken the latest evangelism class anyway. I don't need to be sent out. So you still understand what I'm saying. It says, as I have been sent, I am sending you. That's a call to every single one of us. Out of this world, discipleship begins with you accepting the fact that you are sent out. Now, what do you do with that? Just open your mouth for Jesus. Can you imagine what would happen if you started talking to your friends and neighbors about Jesus? We are called to be sent out. Number two, the scripture also says that Christ prays that we be sanctified in the truth of his word. That's the second, that is actually the first petition, is that we would be sanctified in the truth. In the earlier verses, Jesus says this. He says, Father, you gave me, the words that I have, you gave them to me. The words that I have, you gave them to me. And then I took those words and I gave them to these 11 men. They've received them. They've understood them. He says, sanctify them in the truth of those words. You know how Satan attacks the church? How he'll attack you? He'll minimize the importance of God's word in the world. You know what he'll say? He'll convince you that the world knows better. That you're progressive. Don't you want to be progressive? Intolerant? Don't you want to? If you just be progressive. So, that's the word of God is filled with old stories. And it's not relevant. Can I ask you a question? If we had to define the integrity of the word of God based on how much you read it and act on it, how important, central to life would be the word of God, just using you as the denominator? Because see, in the 11th verse, he says, sanctify them in the truth. Consecrate them. Hold them to it. Pull them tight. Make them pure in the word of God. Here's the last thing. This is incredible to me. It's incredible. I'm telling you, one of the reasons why I love the word of God and believe the word of God is because I never would have written it this way. Never would have. You're not going, look at this. Which verse is it? Okay, we'll start in verse 20. This is my last point. Then I'm on the road and you're here to pray for me. Got a 10-hour drive. That's all right. I don't mind. Verse 20, last point. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that's you and me, that they may all be one. What? That they may all be one. What has that got to do with the church and life? That they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. Whoa. Talk about relationship. It says, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, God in Christ, I in you, Christ in God, that they may also be in us. That's oneness. But look at the so that. So that the world may believe that you sent me. Well, I don't believe we scored very well on that one. I mean, history in Christendom. What do you think? We have a pure history in Christendom? Not quite. So what happened to us on verse 21? Because you see, verse 21 says that our oneness will be evidence to the world that God sent Jesus Christ. Have you ever thought that if you just take this little body of Christ, have you ever thought that our unity might impact the neighbors that live around us? Because that's what that says. It says that the unity of the church, our oneness, will be the evidence to the world that God actually sent His Son to die on a cross for us. Because, you know, I can remember so many business meetings that I wouldn't have wanted my mother to be here. And she's been in the church all her life. Much less someone from the outside watching what goes on in a business meeting. Now, what do we have? We have an Eastern church, a Western church, a Roman Catholic, an Eastern Orthodox, and we got a Presbyterian, we got Methodist, we got Baptist, we got Southern Baptist, American Baptist, and all these other kind of Baptists, and Independent Baptists. And what is this unity business if we are so, no wonder the world is so dark. If the evidence of the only begotten Son is in our unity one with the other. And see, here's our problem. Think about it. Take Columbia. If there is ever an example of us being sent out, it would be Columbia. But you remember how we started down that path? We were going to build a $5 million church here. But praise the Lord. Our forefathers sold 10 acres of land. The original founders of this, my last point, the original founders of this church sold 10 acres of land. Because we originally had 13, now we only have 3. So because of that, we couldn't build a big cathedral that was supposed to attract people here. No, we had to send people out. Had to send them out. As God is my witness, it is my prayer that God will open the doors to another Columbia. But you say, Pastor, wait a minute, we don't have the resources for that. We forget we are to be sent out. It is in the sending out that the church is built. If there's one place that we must be united, it is in Christ's command that we be sent out. Not because it makes one church bigger and another church smaller. That is contrary to the Word of God. It is exactly what Satan wants us to think and act and do. Let me ask you a question. The Scripture says, that Christ was sent from God. He was sent from God to earth. Okay? So let's suppose they had a census in heaven the day before Christ was born as God incarnate in human flesh. And let's suppose the census said they had 1,000 people in heaven. Okay? Just work with me here. Use your imagination. But then, on the day after Christ was born, they did another census. How many people would they have? 999. Uh-oh. We shouldn't have sent Christ? What kind of thinking is that? Do you understand what I'm saying? Sending automatically means that people go out. That's what God's called us to do. What does Satan do? He tries to divide us on whether we ought to have sent or whether we're going to send somebody else. Because you see, unity is what God, what Christ prays for in the church. So you can believe that what Satan is going to attack, he's going to attack the integrity of God's word. He's going to attack the fact that whether believers ought to be sent out. He's going to attack the unity of the church. And how does he attack unity in the church? You tell me. Well, I tell you, we know how he did it with Simon Peter. Simon Peter began to think he was so spiritual and everybody else wasn't. That's what Simon Peter did. He said, hey, Lord, I'm going to follow you to the cross. All these other guys, now they might run, but I'm not. I'm going to follow you all the way. I'm not going to deny you. It's in Simon Peter's pride and seeing that he was so spiritual and everybody else didn't quite level up to him, make up to his level, you know, that's how Satan attacked Simon Peter. Jesus said, Simon, Satan's demanded to sift you like wood. You know what Satan will do in our church? Like any church, he'll cause you to somehow see that someone else is doing something not quite right. And so now somehow you just want to back off just a little bit or, you know, you want. It's amazing. He talks about judgment. Scripture talks about judgment, how we're not to be judging one another. It's like when you he talks about being unable to see because the log in my own eye, and I can see what everybody else's. It's like the church of Jesus Christ. You know what we ought to be? It's like we ought to be. This ought to be a grace gathering. A grace gathering, where what we do is learn how to give grace to people. Give grace to people. It's like we need to learn how to believe the best in people. Oh, I got to. I'm done. Satan will cause a church to lose its passion to send people out, to lose its commitment to the Word of God. He will blind his church to the actions of the sent out ones that impact the unity of the church, so that he impacts the unity of the church. You know what this prayer is all about, really? It's a warning. It is a warning to the church. It's actually not. It's not something where he says, do this and do this and do this and do this. It's not it. The last prayer Christ prayed was a warning. Let's pray. Father, I bless your name. I thank you for the Holy Spirit of God. Father, I pray that you would plant the seed of your word in our hearts. I pray you'd show us those places in our own lives, our family's life, this church's life, where Satan is or is likely to be. And I pray you'd show us how to avoid him. How to even keep those who follow from stepping on him. Whether it's our children, our fellow believers in the body of Christ, We join you, O Christ, in your prayer for your church. Perhaps there's someone here this morning, and God has spoken to you in some way. The marvel of the Holy Spirit is he speaks a separate sermon to each person here. Because he comes to meet us as we are. He comes to give us a word that we might receive it, understand it, and then act on it. And so I pray if God has spoken to you in some way today, the way you can act on it would be simply as we begin to sing, you make your way to the front. If you want to share with me, you can, or you can simply kneel here at the front of the church before God and say, Father, I've heard you. So however God is moving in your life today, we open a door to that. Father, you have your way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Ask our musicians to make their way to the front. And as they do, will you stand as we sing together in a closing hymn?